Okay, we're going to look at Psalm 3 this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 3. We're going to pepper our series of the Gospel of John with the Psalms to give us a break from that study. Psalm 3. I'm not going to do a book study on Psalms like I did, 20, 30 years ago, Mick, whenever that was. And we're just going to hit and miss through the Psalms, a Psalm sampler as we move through the Psalms. But I love the Psalms, love preaching on the Psalms. They're a great challenge to me. But the Psalm 3, one of my favorites, and I trust it'll be a blessing to you as well. Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. And one to help you start the day, one to help you end the day. That's how the psalm book starts. Psalm 1 and 2 are prefaces, right? Our relationship to the Word of God. Psalm 1, our relationship to the Son of God. Psalm 2, and starting the day, Psalm 3, ending the day, Psalm 4. Those who put the psalms together, I believe, had these things in mind. So, Psalm 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? How many are they that rise up against me? Many are they who say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. That word help means deliverance, rescue, or salvation. It's used of physical salvation, or political salvation, or spiritual salvation, God's deliverance. No salvation for him in God. And I'm saying that, I'm emphasizing that now because it's critical for the understanding of the psalm, the structure of the psalm. The English obscures some of this. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awaked. And he's writing this psalm from the standpoint of having awakened from sleep and starting the day. For the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me. That's another term. That word save me, if anybody's reading a Hebrew text, it's dealing right with the same word translated help in the English text in verse 2. He's praying for the very thing the enemies say God's not going to do. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation. Some Bibles translate this differently, but I like the phrase salvation there. To the Lord belongs salvation. Salvation to the Lord. Thy blessing is on your people. Selah. Heavenly Father, help us as we contemplate this beginning psalm in the psalm book, where it really starts, at a time of great trouble in David's life, a time of great blessing for us this morning as we benefit from his troubles and what he learned in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you look at the beginning of the psalm, it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, normally fathers aren't running from their sons, but if you know 2 Samuel 14 and 15, David had to run from his own son who was seeking his life to kill him and put himself on David's throne. That's the background, right, of this terrible psalm. A civil war was about to start, and David wrote this psalm as he had to face that horrible situation, betrayal by his own son and nation. Heavenly Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as we come to this part of your word in our own battles of life that we have to face. Help us to start each day the way you want us to start it, ready for what you bring in your providence, however difficult, In Jesus' name, amen. Thank God life is not always hard. But sometimes it can be really, really hard. All of us here can say there have been some times when life was just easy and great and wonderful, and then other times where what we had to face was very, very difficult. Sometimes we feel like General Custer at the Battle of Little Bighorn. Americans will understand that. That's the general that was Civil War general that was hoping to run for president, fighting the Indians, and got himself outmaneuvered, outgunned, outwitted, and was massacred with his men of the 7th Cavalry. Several hundred U.S. soldiers died. They all died, including General Custer. Surrounded, outgunned, outwitted, and outnumbered. Pride, foolishness, stupid decisions on his part. Well, King David had his Little Bighorn experience 3,000 years before General Armstrong Custer had his. And all of a sudden, he is surprised. His own son is starting a coup against him, and David has to leave the throne and run into the woods to hide. And his whole nation, most of the people are with his son. He's in a bad position. And it was his General Custer salvation. I've been to the Little Bighorn. Have some of you been there in Montana? They've got a great museum there. It's a fascinating story of absolute total defeat by the U.S. military, and great victory for the Indians who were being mistreated by the U.S. government at that point. But General Custer and the 7th Cavalry were massacred, scalped, mutilated, and plundered. It was a very serious situation. And his own pride, ambition, arrogance, and stupidity and sin was the cause. Now, David's sin was the cause of his son's, Absalom's, rebellion. And now, a father's sin can't excuse his children's sin, right? Often children will say, well, Dad's this, so I can be this. Well, that's skewed thinking, isn't it? Nobody gets a sinless dad, so... You've got a great excuse, except it works for people, but doesn't work for God. And nobody gets a sinless mom, so you can't use your parents' sins as an excuse for your own. And God held Absalom responsible for his rebellion, even though David was a terrible example at that critical point in his son's life where David committed a sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And David had been forgiven that sin, but he had lost the respect of his family and his nation because of that. He retained the crown, but he lost a lot of power because the hearts of the people went somewhere else. John Calvin, writing on Psalm 3, said of David, he had well nigh as many enemies as he had subjects. This was a very serious thing. Very serious thing. And you know, when it gets like that, even some of your staunchest supporters are tempted to join with the other side just for survival. There's an old joke about the Lone Ranger and Tonto. They're out, the television cowboy, and Tonto's an Indian, and they're out riding in the West, and they're surrounded by Indians. And the Lone Ranger turns to Tonto and says, how are we going to get out of this? And Tonto says to Lone Ranger, what do you mean, white man? What do you mean, we, white man? And so, you know, you're in that situation where others are turning, and the tide and the picture there is getting pretty bad. But what we're interested in this psalm is, what do we do when we get ourselves and others into a mess we can't get ourselves out of, and we're stuck in the quicksand of consequences? And we brought some of this on ourselves, but we can't get ourselves out of it or anybody else. This psalm will help us there. And what can we do when problems at work or in school or even in our family begin to suddenly multiply like rabbits, and we find ourselves surrounded, surprised, slandered, and when our own nation might turn against us as Christians to malign us, persecute us and oppose all that we hold dear and all that we live for. It's a good psalm for that. It's a psalm to wake up with to the drama and trauma and danger of the day. It's a psalm when you have to wake up to office politics and you realize this person's been gunning for me and now I'm going to have to face a situation at work that there's this office politics, turf protection, and I'm at the end of it, or family upheaval, or national civil war. This is a psalm to face the hard days. And if this is a psalm to face the hard days, it's a psalm to wake up every day, because we never know when the hard day is going to come. Sometimes we know this is going to be a tough day. I got surgery at 2 o'clock. This isn't going to be a fun day. Sometimes we know this is going to be a hard day. And David knew that when he wrote this psalm. It was going to be a hard day. There's going to be a battle. But some days, we don't know it's going to be a hard day. We're thinking it's going to be a great day. And then we get red-dogged by something. Totally blindsided. We weren't expecting. So if this psalm can prepare us for a hard day, it can prepare us for any day. Good psalm to start the day with. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia is now with the Lord, but he didn't die too many years ago. What was it, 20 years ago? I lose track of time. But great Bible teacher, and he wrote on Psalm 3. He said, so the psalm is not speaking of a vague problem or disappointment, but rather a specific danger that David faced that specific far-off morning. And he entitles this A World of Woes. He said, I'm sure that many people can identify with that. Perhaps you're one. You may not be facing an imminent military battle when you wake up most mornings, but you're facing a battle. The climate in the department of the company for which you work may be one of open warfare. You ever work in a place where the workplace is hostile? The weapons are rumors, lying, gossip, misrepresentation, even violence, bribes, and stealing. A friend told me how he'd gone on vacation, leaving his business in the hands of his partner. When he came back after 2 weeks, the partner managed to steal the business, leaving him with significant debts. How can any honest person survive in such a jungle? Again, you may not be facing thousands of enemies as David was, but how many enemies does it take to make life miserable? Want me to read that again? How many enemies does it take to make life miserable? You, one nasty person at work can make life pretty hard, right? One nasty person in a family can make life pretty hard. So he says, how many enemies does it take to make life miserable and possibly lead even to the loss of your job? One will do if he or she is determined enough. And you probably have more than that. In fact, the more prominent you are, the more enemies you'll have and the more vulnerability you will have to any one of them. A word about bureaucracy. Bureaucracy is formidable enough, an enemy for anyone, particularly if you work in a state or government agency. Or again, you may not be attacked by soldiers commanded by your son, as David was attacked by Absalom, but your children may hate you or may have betrayed what you stand for, or for that matter, your husband may have done it, or your wife. You thought your spouse was an ally, but he or she has become part of that frightening force arrayed against you. How many people have to deal with that? It may be even that some of your foes are saying, as they said of David, God will not deliver him. So this is a psalm, isn't it, for everybody, for every day. And some days we won't need it as much as other days, but you need to wake up well because it could be one of those days. It's a very relevant for our lives, even though written 3,000 years ago. Did you know the early church used to read it and teach it at Easter? It's very interesting. We may get to why they did that. They looked at it as directly messianic of the sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus as what he had to go through. No salvation for him and God. No deliverance for him and God, Matthew 27. I believe it's indirectly messianic. I think it's very probable that he used as the Messiah, used this psalm as he went into Passover week experiences to prepare himself for the cross. We don't know that, but we may find that out when we get to heaven. But we are to use it as David used it and as Jesus used it, because sometimes we're like the new chicken in the chicken pen that's getting relentlessly picked at by all the rest of them around us. You ever feel like life's like that? You're the new chicken and you're getting picked at? Very practical song. Okay, so to start our day, there's some practical steps, practical responses, practical preparations for hard days or any day. And let's go through the psalm and we'll look at them. There are five that David gives us here to prepare us for life on hard days or any day. Number one, take the whole situation to the Lord. Don't start the day without taking the whole situation to the Lord. This is a psalm of mixed genre, but the first two verses are a lament. American hymn books don't even have laments in them, especially contemporary hymn books. American churches don't even know how to lament. The Jewish people understood lamentation. The Jewish psalms are full of lamentations. And what's a lamentation? It's where you vent before God your problems. You just lay it out before the Lord. Or as the popular gospel song, tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. And in a lament, you're not asking God to do anything. You're just telling him about what he already knows. You're going to God with your issues and you're bringing them into his presence. That's what you're doing. Now, that's a good thing to do. It's good to be able to do that with others, to have a friend that you can dump it all on, or a pastor, or something like that. We all need people to vent with. But God is not adverse to us bringing it all to him. In fact, he's the best one to do it with. And until we do it with him, we shouldn't do it with others. And so, in verse 1, How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they who say of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. God's done with David. After what David did, he's under permanent correction. That was their viewpoint. Richard Belcher, in his fine book on the Psalms, Messianic Psalms, writes this about what he calls Psalms of Disorientation. Psalms of Disorientation. It's like when you spin somebody around, they don't know which way to go, you know. Sometimes life disorients you. Psalms of Disorientation. Psalms of Disorientation deal with the seasons of hurt, alienation, suffering, and death. Life seems chaotic and in painful disarray. The types of psalms that fall into this broad category are lament psalms and wisdom psalms, which state the struggles and the questions that arise when the wicked prosper and the righteous experience suffering. Lament psalms. Psalms of lament express the language of suffering and are full of questions to God. They're the opposite of hymns, which express the language of praise and are full of joy. There are more, listen to this, this is a psalm scholar, there are more psalms of lament in the psalms than there are hymns of praise to God. Which demonstrates that life is full of trouble and sorrow. However, the Psalter moves toward praise as it concludes with the fireworks of praise in Psalm 146 to 150. Ancient Israel knew how to lament. Do we know how to lament? Psalm 1 will teach us how to do that, individually and collectively. And so in Psalm 3 is a lament psalm. And it's used of individuals and of the community. So here's a personal lament by the Davidic king to the covenant God concerning what people are saying and doing against him. Notice, it's what they're doing and they're saying. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. That's what they're doing. Many are they who say of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. So he takes everything everybody's doing and saying, spreads it out before the Lord like King Hezekiah did, the Assyrians, or like Jeremiah did in the book of Lamentations. Here is a lament over internal enemies, Jewish enemies, not Philistine enemies, their actions and words. So it's tell it to Jesus, I cannot bear these burdens alone. Do we do that? Are we like Job and Asaph and David? Do we take these things as our examples of how to deal with issues? Or like Habakkuk, I don't know what's going on, I can't figure life out. Take it to the Lord. And he's not here asking God to do anything, he's simply telling God what he knows already. That's step one. Dale Ralph Davis said of Psalm 3, you pour your anguish at the feet of a God who's not supposed to care. Others say he doesn't care. Your own heart might say that. But you go to him anyway. And remember, the Lord Jesus faced these kind of issues on the cross. Matthew 27:43, people said when he was hanging there, he trusted in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So lament, personal lamentation is step number one. Step number two, take time to reflect on what God is to you now and what he has been to you in the past. This is so important. Step one is personal lamentation. Step two is personal reflection. You and God have a history if you're a believer. And God's answered prayer before. And you've been through things before. And lamentation is followed by reflection. Personal lamentation to God is followed by reflection about God. That's verses 3 and 4. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. There's three things there. You're my shield. That's the only metaphor in this psalm. You're a shield for me. And my glory, you're my glorious one, and you're the lifter up of my head. That's the book of Genesis, all the way through the Bible, God restores people to positions when he lifts up their head. He restores them from situations. You're a shield about me. You help me be safe and feel safe. Remember the Star Trek television show in the 60s? No, you don't. Many of you are too young to remember that. But they had that force field around the ship, right? And for other various reasons, the force field would be strong and the other guys would phaser them or taser them or whatever they did and nothing happened. And then they'd forget to turn it on or they'd half it half on or it's down strength and they're bouncing around the television thing. I always wondered why you could have a starship with no seat belts. It just didn't make any sense, except it made more drama, right? But when the force fields were weak, the guys were falling all over them place. No seat belts on that starship. But the force field here is Almighty God. He is our shield. Nobody can get through that. He's a shield around the whole body of Christ. He's a shield around the whole Christian. You're a shield about me. And you're my glory and you're the lifter up of my head. There's history in that. David had been through battle after battle after battle after battle. And God had been his shield and his glory and the lifter up his head. This is written out of years of experience. Years of near escapes. Years of answered prayer. Years of close call. Dale Ralph Davis said, in a mere 2 verses and 4 lines of poetry, David fills his vision with the character of his God. David turns his eyes to the protecting, sufficient, restoring, accessible God. The God-centeredness of his gaze keeps him steady while his enemies try to decide what precise level of scum he is. And so in verse 3, "But thou, Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head." This is his history. "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." He's heard me before. He'll hear me again. He's delivered me before. He'll deliver me again. Total confidence. And another said, "How difficult is God from the rebellious masses?" No salvation for him and God. God's done with him. You know how things get when people get rebellious. There's nothing too nasty they can't say against you. There's nothing too nasty they feel they can't do against you. And David deserved some of this. But God was his shield and his glory and the lifter up of his head. Not that God's enabler of bad behavior. God corrects bad behavior. But when God's committed to you, he's committed to you. That's a covenant God. And David knew that. And he wasn't getting any sympathy, empathy, or loyalty from his subjects, but he knew God was there for him. And you know what? That's what sometimes life is for. All the people we trusted would be there for us aren't. All the things our security was in falls apart. We find, I don't have anybody but God. God's got purposes in that, right? So we learn he is there when nobody else is. And what God has been to us, he will be to us. And the picture here is God got me through other battles. He'll get me through this one, even the last battle, which is death. Because someday you're going to have to wake up and say, I'm going to die today. And if he's gotten you through all the other battles, that one won't seem so impossible. That's the picture here. So step one, David's taken us through these steps. Lamentation, a personal lamentation to a covenant God. Step two, a personal reflection on the covenant God's work in the past, in relationship in the past with David. Step three, a resolution, a personal resolution concerning the present problem. That's verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. So he'd just gotten up after a good night's sleep. He slept like Peter slept in Acts 12. Enemies around him. Went to sleep. Very vulnerable when you're asleep, right? You can't defend yourself when you're asleep. Ask Sisera. Remember Sisera? Remember what Jael did when she took that tent peg and pounded it through his head? He was sleeping. He was a general, but he couldn't defend himself against a woman when he was asleep. So when you're asleep, you're very vulnerable. And if God can protect you when you're at your most vulnerable, God can protect you anytime. So I lay down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. This is his resolution. I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. He had plenty of reason to be afraid. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people, and there were 10,000s of people. Every one of them wanted to be the guy that killed David. Because in that particular situation, when the king's dead, the game's over. It's like chess, right? Because the whole purpose of the whole battle was to kill David. So whoever killed David was going to be rewarded. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me round. Now, this resolution is not, I'm a tough guy. I'm a quick guy. I'm an agile guy. I'm an experienced guy. Come on, bring it on. This is not that. This is not, I'm going to put on my big boy pants. I'm going to have a stiff upper lip, and I'm going to go out and do what I got to do today. This is not David's faith in himself. This is his resolution to face whatever he's got to face with God. And he says, God will deliver me today, whatever I've got to face. And God did. 20,000 people died in that battle. But David's forces won. And David wanted to even go out with them, remember? They wouldn't let him do that. He was so confident that God was going to take care of him, even though everybody's going to be shooting at him instead of each other. I want to go. No, David, I think this time it's better for you to stay back. So what a precious thing, this resolution. I lay down and slept, I awake, the Lord sustained me, I will not be afraid of 10,000 people who set themselves against me round. Wow. David has recorded this individual psalm for collective use. It's used by anyone personally or a nation collectively. This is how you face things. You're overwhelmed, outnumbered, outmaneuvered. When the odds are against you, when it looks impossible, when it is impossible, humanly speaking, this is what you do. Lamentation before God, reflection about God and his relationship to you, and resolution that with God you're going to face this. This is what you do. This is how you do it. The psalm scholar Golden Gay said, most of Scripture speaks to us. The psalms speak for us. It's a very interesting statement. And the psalms are meant to be utilized. The psalms are meant to be used by God's people. Peter Craigie, another psalm scholar, rather clumsily says this. I wouldn't say it exactly like he said it, but he said, these psalms are not oracles of God. They are Israel's response to God's revelation, emerging from the painful realities of human life, and thus they are an open window into the soul of the psalmist. I know what he's saying there, but I don't like the way he said it. They are inspired scripture, right? Psalms are inspired scripture. But what psalms are is an inspired record of the psalmist's response to the painful realities of life as they respond to the covenant God in life. And they're there for our instruction. They're an inspired record of the responses that are made by God's people as a prayer grid, as a pattern to follow. Some of you have taken karate or taekwondo and you go through forms, right? A lot of that is, we do these forms to teach us how to fight. And it's to give muscle memory to your body. And there's a spiritual muscle memory where we use the Psalms and get used to dealing with things from this. Psalms are important. You realize Psalms are in the New Testament more than any of the rest of the Old Testament? And almost totally neglected by God's people. Churches used to sing Psalms. Rarely do we sing Psalms anymore. We should. And it's very important to, these are inspired. Now I love the other songs too, but these are inspired songs. And it's important for us to get this instruction as a prayer grid, as a pattern to follow. And Dale Ralph Davis said, the definitive relief had not yet come, but David does not have peace from turmoil, but peace in it. He didn't have peace from turmoil. He had peace in it. Before it was over. The battle's not over yet when he's doing this. This is how he went into it. And Waltke and Houston are another, it's a big commentary on Psalms, very scholarly, said, peace in this life springs from acquiescence, not in exemption from suffering. All right, God, I'm yours. We're going to go out together. Face what we got to face today. Now, the fourth of the five steps is personal petition. Finally, he asked God to do something. I don't know about you, but many times when I'm praying, that's the first thing I do. I ask God to do something. And I skip those other steps. And I'm not saying these are legalistic, you've got to use them all the time. I'm simply saying he was so confident in God, he didn't have to rush to personal petition. He was able to preface everything with these first three steps. Now, sometimes personal petition is the first thing and fastest thing you can do. When Peter was walking on the water and he started to sink, it was very appropriate for him to skip everything and say, Lord, save me. There wasn't a lot of time to talk there, but it's important to just go through this and realize the leisure he had as someone who knew that God was in control. So the fourth step is personal petition. At long last, he's asking God to do something. And as Charles Spurgeon said in that wonderful commentary, if you've never read it, you should do it, The Treasury of David, 3 volumes on the Psalms. Tremendous. The church gave that to me 38 years ago. And I've read through The Treasury of David. It's a vast amount of material from Charles Spurgeon and from other writers, and it's well worth a good devotional thing. But Charles Spurgeon said, David is too wise to venture into battle without prayer. So finally, he's going to ask God for something. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me. Do the very thing they're saying you're not going to do in verse 2. Save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Arise is the same thing Moses said in Numbers 10:35. This is a call for God to go before and go with into battle. It's a prayer for victory. And when we read these verses, some of you are going to think, boy, this is pretty brutal, asking God to do what he smite the enemies on the cheekbone and break the teeth of the ungodly. I just want to say, no offense to the ladies, but this is masculine poetry. This is muscular poetry. Poetry doesn't have to be feminine. It can be. And women can write good poetry. This wasn't written by a woman. This was written by a man's man who was going into battle and had gone into it before. And this is what I would call muscular poetry, masculine poetry. And it's a picture, you know, it's a picturesque way of praying for total defeat and incapacity of the enemy. It is a figure of speech. In a football game, if you say, I want them to break the back of the defense, you don't mean that you want them to literally break their backs, right? That's not what you mean when you say something like that. It's simply good masculine, muscular poetry. And what's going on here is for David to have salvation, his enemies must be destroyed. There can be no safety for David or his kingdom unless the enemies are eliminated. David, as a father, said to the general Joab, go easy on my son Absalom for my sake. As a father speaking to Joab, he said, go easy on Absalom, my son, for my sake. But as a king speaking to God, he understood something that as a father, he could not accept. We have to have total victory here today. Contrast this prayer to God with what he said to Absalom. It's a fascinating thing to think about. So he was not saying to his troops, send them all to the orthodontist. I want to start a tooth collection. That's not what he was saying to his troops. This is what he was saying to God. It's a poetic way of saying we need total incapacitation of the enemy to do any more harm. That's the point of self-defense, right? If you're in a self-defense situation, you aren't trying to kill the other person, you're trying to incapacitate the other person. But if you're going to incapacitate them, you have to shoot for center mass. You're not trying to shoot their toe off. So David is using masculine poetry, David is using muscular poetry, and praying, a poetic way of praying for total incapacitation of the enemy to do him or the nation any more harm. The enemies are rising up in the first two verses, and he asks for God to rise up and do what needs to happen. If the wild animal's teeth are broken, he can't hurt you in the way he could hurt you if his teeth were not. So David here is a theocratic king. And Peter Craigie said victory meant not merely conquest of the enemy, but the divine blessing on God's own people. And that's how this section ends in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is on your people. And this brings us to the fifth step, personal expectation. The psalm ends on a note of hope. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We're outnumbered, we're outmaneuvered, we're outsurrounded. But God's going to get us through it. As one said, deliverance recurs once more. It's the key motif in this psalm. The line constitutes a final statement of trust. You know, Jonah used this last verse in the fish. Some of you have studied Psalm 2 with me in that chain of psalms that David's quoting while he's in the fish. He wasn't quoting any psalms when he was in the ship, but once that fish swallowed him, boy, he got biblical real fast. And he got prayerful. Well, he wasn't praying in the ship, but boy, is he praying. He was praying the psalms in the fish. And the last one was, salvation is of the Lord. And he prayed that before he was vomited up on the beach. And he used Psalm 3:8. Very interesting. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, this phrase, salvation of the Lord, is the argument of both testaments. Isn't that what both Old Testament and New Testament teach? Salvation is of the Lord. David knows the Lord will save. Before he's been saved, before he's been delivered. And the God who's entered into covenant relationship with him is going to get him through this. He's already saved spiritually in a covenant relation, and he believes this other will follow. It's kind of applying Psalm 2, he that sits in the heavens will laugh. What God does to the Gentile enemies like the Philistines and everybody else, he'll do to the internal enemies. So there's a covenant relationship that's the basis for all this that guarantees the outcome. It does not come through, and by the way, it doesn't come through the English translation. There's something obscured here in English. You know, in English, in our English Bibles, we have two Hebrew words for God, and one is translated capital L-O-R-D, and one is translated capital L little o, little r, little d. Did you ever notice that? Two different Hebrew words. One is the word Adonai. That's capital L, little o, little r, little d in English. It means master. God is master. But the Hebrew word that sometimes translated Yahweh is the covenant name for God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Third person singular of the Hebrew verb to be. Now, this is the covenant name for God. And if you go through this psalm, you will notice that David is not using Elohim, the word God, as much, or Adonai. He's using the covenant name for God. Sometimes called Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the covenant name for God. And the covenant name for God started at the burning bush where God said, I am that I am. First person singular of the Hebrew verb to be. The word Jehovah is third person singular of the verb to be. Houston and Waltke go through this psalm in a very interesting way to impact us with what this is. Instead of saying Lord, capital L-O-R-D, they translate it with the singular, I am. By the way, that's the word Jesus used of himself before Abraham was, I am, in the Gospel of John, right? I'm going to read their translation just to get this covenant name for God, focusing on Jesus Christ and everything maybe the right way. I am. How many are my foes? Many rise against me. Many are saying to me, God will not deliver him. But you, I am, are a shield around me. You're my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cry aloud to I am, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke because I am sustains me. I do not fear 10,000s of troops who are drawn up against me on every side. Arise, I am. Deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the cheek. Break the teeth of the wicked. Deliverance belongs to I am. Your blessing be on your people. David understood the king had to be delivered from death, for the nation to be delivered from disaster. And if Jesus wasn't delivered from death, the world could not be delivered from sin and rebellion. That's why the early church preached this on Easter. Very interesting, isn't it? And Waltke said the definitive relief had not yet come. David does not have peace from turmoil, but peace in it. And another said, the expression of sublime trust in this psalm is not surpassed. It's marvelous. He's going to face this with these five steps. Spurgeon said, may we ever wake with holy confidence in our hearts and a song on our lips. You know, we're supposed to pray in the morning and in the evening. There's no legal thing about it, but it's a good way to start the day, isn't it? Good way to end the day. And this prayer with these five steps show us how we can begin the day properly with personal lamentation. God, this is what's going on. Personal reflection. You've been awful good to me, Lord. You've been my shield, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Personal resolution, as we come before the Lord and we seek to go out and not be afraid of 10,000 around about us. Personal petition, arise, O Lord, take care of what I'm dealing with today. And personal expectation, salvation belongs to the Lord. Whatever I got to face today, you'll get me through it. 2 Corinthians talks about that. The God who has delivered will deliver. So David's going back to the covenant name of the covenant Lord and asking for his help. Now, we are to proclaim to the whole world, Jesus saves. Isn't that our message? Why do we call him Jesus? He'll save his people from his sins. Jehovah is salvation. We call his name Jesus because he's going to save us from our sins. We're to proclaim Jesus saves. But we are also to exhibit our faith in Jesus who saves. When we face difficult, dangerous, perplexing, overwhelming situations, we're to preach with our lips and we're to preach with our lives. And sometimes we've been talking to people with our lips, and they're not listening. And then they watch us go through a time of difficulty, and through the preaching with our lives, as imperfect as it is, they see what they haven't been willing to listen to from our lips. Most of us want to be very careful that we give a clear plan of salvation, that we don't want to make a mistake on how we present the gospel, that we want clarity in everything we say to people who are not Christians about the fact that everyone's a sinner and we need a Savior, and that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. We'd be very upset with ourselves if we didn't have clarity in our presentation, a certain amount of precision in very crafted statements in the scriptures we use, not to get any misrepresentation what the gospel is. We want clarity when we proclaim the salvation verbally. How about being more careful when we are proclaiming the Lord is salvation visually, when we're going through very painful, very difficult, very trying situations? We need both. God calls us to both. Sorry, we're called to both, not just one. And so whatever you're going through that's extremely difficult, you said, I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did. It's given to you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for His sake. You did sign up for this. This is part of life. May the Lord give us grace to do it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we've learned from Psalm 3. And that was a psalm that was forged in the fires of great personal affliction. Help us, Lord, in our own times of great, great difficulty to see it as an opportunity to be to the nation and to the lost what David was when he penned that song. And to realize there's some things we cannot learn by just reading or having good times. There's some things we can only learn when life is much harder than we want it to be. So help us to start our day correctly with You alone, taking the five steps, whether we know it's going to be a hard day or not, being prepared for what comes properly. Forgive us where we fail, Lord, because many times I can preach this and still fail at it myself. And we thank You for Your grace and Your instruction. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.